Last Wednesday evening, we had our Bible study and we had finished chapter 10 of 2 Kings. In a couple of weeks, we will be in chapter 14 and we will be looking into the life of King Amaziah. That is when we come to 14. He was a good king of Judea, and I'm just taking this to drive the point for today as an illustration. And Amaziah, he became a king, he became the king of Judea. He was about 25 years old, and he reigned Judea for 29 years. It's quite a good span. And then, he goes to war with Edom. Edomites are the hostile people, and he kills 10,000 of them. He defeats them. So far, so good. Things are at peace in Judea and in Israel. Now, this is the time Amaziah, he had this opportunity to spend his time maybe with the scriptures, to spend his time in the temple, offering sacrifice, worshipping God, and do some maintenance, maybe temple maintenance and irrigation. He could have got into that. But instead, he sends messengers to Joash, king of Israel. Come, let's face each other in combat. They're your own brothers. There's no reason, there's no purpose. Let's face each other in combat. It's like it's a 1:1 fight he wants to have. Then Joash, the king of Israel, he tells Amaziah, it's in 2 Kings 14:10. He appreciates him, you have indeed defeated Edom. He's our common enemy. Edomites, they are the children of Esau, And he tells Amaziah, your heart is elated. That is, you are with pride, he's telling him. Okay, enjoy the glory. All is at peace. Stay at home. For why should you get involved in trouble so that you would fall and Judah also will fall? Yet even then, Amaziah, he provokes and he goes for war with Israel. And he gets defeated in the battle of Judea, and all the Judeans, they fled. They ran away to their tents. He lost the battle because he did not mind his own affairs. Later, Amaziah, the good king, he gets murdered by his own court members. Well, I don't want to get into the Bible study of 2 Kings, but that's an illustration where Amaziah, he could have stayed on. But he unnecessarily provokes things with Israel. You can have more of this study and application in our Wednesday Bible study. Right now, we'll remember the historic incident. And remember this, some little questions like, what are you up to? What are your priorities? What comes first? So please turn with me to Thessalonians as we continue where we had left off. And we ask the same questions. What are you up to? What are your priorities? Last time we had seen in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, the exhortation about holy living. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that the main goal in life should be to please God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God's will for our life is that we should be sanctified and we should be like Christ. And that we should continue on this journey of sanctification for the rest of our lives. Paul's desire is the same, that we should walk in a manner that is pleasing to God. Paul is telling us that this whole issue of holy living and sanctification should touch all aspects of our elementary lifestyle wherever we are. And Christianity has always been a doctrine that affects our duty, our conduct, the way we talk, the way we live, the way we move. There is also a difference between a believer who lives in truth and a nominal Christian who don't live in truth. Those who don't live in truth, they are not concerned about living a life of integrity. But for a believer, truth touches every aspect of one's life, daily behavior, daily routine. It displays what we are made up of. Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians to give important and vital instructions that may sound, you know, elementary or basic in nature. Today's text is offering a special appeal. He's appealing specially, which is relevant to the entire Christian community. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 9 to 12. This is today's text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 9 to 12. Now, as to the love of the brothers and sisters, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you practice it towards all the brothers and sisters who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to excel even more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we instructed you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. There is something that causes these, you know, these four verses to sort of hang together. So this morning, we have the theme, which is four specific appeals for a proper testimony. Four specific appeals for a proper testimony. The first specific appeal is love one another more. It's in verse 9 and 10. Love one another more. And within that, there are sub-points I will be going through. And it's love one another. All these are biblical commands, instructions that we have to follow. Paul starts off in verse 9. He starts off with this point concerning brotherly love. Verse 9a. Now, as to the love of brothers and sisters, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Or concerning brotherly love, there's no need to write to you, he says. You know, Paul had previously, he taught the Thessalonians how to walk and how to please. He taught them personally when he was with them, you know, how to lead a sanctified life, especially the need for chastity, the purity of life, whether it is inside marriage or outside marriage. He always wanted holiness. And now his focus is now on brotherly love and other needs that may sound simple, ordinary or elementary in nature. So in contrast to sexual sins, most of which are self-centered and manipulative, Paul now directs his readers' attention to brotherly love. Paul loved the Thessalonian church. He established it. Christ loves the Thessalonian church. He loves the church. And the church in turn, the Thessalonian church in turn, you know, it did express its brotherly love to all others around them. Throughout the Bible, we are shown what brotherly love is, what perfect love is, what unconditional love is, what sacrificial love is all about. While the world cheapens love, God's love goes far beyond these worldly standards of love. God has raised the bar, the high standards for what love does and what it requires. And he has given it by example. And from the beginning of this epistle, Paul has rejoiced to see the Thessalonians living a godly life. He rejoiced to see them grow in their faith. And Paul urges them to continue to grow more, keep on growing. He rejoiced to see their brotherly love. And he says, there is no need to write to you. What does this mean when he says there is no need to write to anyone? There is no need for anyone to write to you. And I've been to some churches, and there is these signboards, you know, I would say, please switch off your certain phones. Or before the start of the church, it would be on the OHP. No, but when it comes to Cornerstone, there is no need to write to you. There is no need to display about it, because you are already, you know about it. You switch off the phones. The same way he's writing there, you know, he's telling them, there is no need for me to write to you because you have already excelled. You are doing well. But he wants higher achievements from them. Paul had taught the church. Paul gave them, when he was with them, he gave them the spoken word. Then he sent Timothy. Then he gave them written word. He wrote the 1 Thessalonians, the 2 Thessalonians. He made them grow, learn and grow. Now he wants to refine them in this, some of these little things which they were, it was needed. And he wants to straighten them out. Refine, we know it is to get rid of these impurities or because it will damage, the impurities damage a finished product. He writes to them, clear out some things, remove some things. And this is in regard to the brotherly love. They were doing well. Next we have this in his words in 9, reason for brotherly love. He gives the reason for brotherly love. For you yourself are taught by God, have been taught by God. Now Apostle Paul here is assigning a reason, purpose, a reason that they have been taught by God. The Holy Spirit taught them inwardly, and they were living out the good, godly teachings. They were living it out. Paul could see that their love was engraved in their hearts. Their hearts were framed for brotherly love. Paul is saying, my purpose is not only to write to you to tell you to love each other, because they were already taught by God to love one another. They proved to be a church loving family of believers. Paul is telling them, you are not man taught. You are taught by God to love one another. A similar phrase is used in John 6:45. John 6:45. You know, our Lord Jesus, he speaks to the Jews. Actually, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 54:13. He says, it is written in the prophets that they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from me comes to me. You know, taught of God comes to me. This is what our Lord tells. You know, Isaiah was inspired. He wrote it. Our Lord Jesus quotes it. Paul also is saying, taught by God. If people come to faith and repentance in God, it is because they have been taught by God. And are hence drawn by God. You know, drawing and learning, you know, it's God's sovereign direction in a person's life to come to Him. And those taught by God, they grasp the truth. They grasp the truth and are drawn by God the Father to embrace the Son. In appreciation, Paul is saying, you don't need external instructions, you don't need external motivations. You don't need external exhortations. You already have the internal teaching and you are God taught. And as Christians, how do we get this internal teaching? What is this internal teaching? Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Poured out within our hearts. You know, that's what he's saying. Poured out within our hearts. You know, a grand measure of his love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We might say, what if a person is a Christian and he doesn't love? Such a situation is not possible. Because only a person who is dead in his sin will not be able to express his love. The Holy Spirit is a teacher and he teaches believers to grow in brotherly love. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand and live out God's word even as we follow Jesus as Lord, and he brings to our remembrance the word that is planted in us, taught by God. And we see the purposes of brotherly love. Purpose of brotherly love is to love one another. Now, what is the purpose of brotherly love? What is the purpose of this brotherly love in the church? On the night when Jesus was betrayed, knowing what was to take place and how the disciples would be scared and they would be scattered, Jesus, he places a tremendous emphasis on this teaching to love one another. Our Lord, he washes the feet of his disciples. We know about it. After which he predicts his betrayal. Then he goes on to say this. John 13:34-35. He says this, our Lord. I am giving you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A new commandment that you love one another. The Lord taught this to the Thessalonians, even as they were facing the tensions of, you know, the persecution that was going on in their city. Our Lord wants us to grow up by cultivating a love that is sacrificial. Believers are called to be givers and not takers. The Thessalonian believers were taught by God to love one another. Previously in verses 7 and 8, Paul mentions that, you know, adultery is it's an extreme example of not loving one another. Adultery causes hurt. In contrast, Paul mentions that the need to increase more and more, we need to increase more and more in brotherly love. This love, it's not a feeling. You know, it is demonstrated by actions towards others. We have to love our brothers. The action is we have to love our brothers. We have to encourage our brothers. We have to pray for them. We need to follow up on their needs, however small it could be. We must love the spiritual brethren. Love the spiritual brethren. Verse 10a. For indeed you practiced it towards all brothers and sisters who are in all Macedonia. In Macedonia, it was a large province and there were quite a lot of churches that were planted, especially by Apostle Paul. And they in turn would have been planting other churches also. Now, regardless whether we are whether the people were Jews or Gentiles, male or female, slave or freemen, all of them got to know the love of Christ through the Thessalonians. They had frequent contact with merchants, with farmers, traders, those in the shipping line. Everyone came across to know the love of Christ through the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians had taken advantage to share the gospel. And they shared the gospel, they prayed for them, for their friends, their acquaintances. They loved and cared the spiritual brethren. Their love, it was not guided by some personal influence or interests or opinions or civil relations or only through respectable people. But it reached out to all, especially those who were in Christ, those who came to know the Lord. And the Thessalonians, they already had a track record of brotherly love. Evidently, every believer in Thessalonica, he treated others in great generosity. Other believers in great generosity. They expressed their love by helping their brethren, by providing for their needs. While it's not mentioned, this probably refers to the people opening up their homes, providing needs for traveling believers. That's how word spread about the goodness of the Thessalonians. It may well mean that the church in Thessalonica, you know, they even sent various forms of help to the needy churches in Macedonia. As the gospel advanced, their hospitality had proportionately grown to their fellow believers. In this way, God used the zeal of the Thessalonian church to set an example for new converts. And we can see love's spiritual growth. They had the love spiritual growth. But verse 10, the second part. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to excel even more. Do this more and more. The known fact is that the Thessalonians were loving believers. Paul is saying that your love is wonderful. You could improve. But I urge you to do your best. Keep on doing your best. Excel even more. Do this more and more. Keep improving. This exhortation is to increase in greater love, in the duty of brotherly love. They could even abound to a greater degree, greater heights. There is plenty of room for improvement. And he's telling them, you haven't still reached the perfection. You're not become perfection in everything or anything, in your love. You can grow. Paul wants his people to excel, to love, the spiritual growth. Now, how does God cause our love to increase more and more? By putting us into circumstances that force us to practice the Christian trials through love. We can go through Christian trials. And we'll have to face it in love. And we grow. Some of the circumstances that we go through, it can be uneasy, difficult, uncomfortable. But love, is the circulatory system in the body of Christ. Our physical muscles, they have to be exercised. Our spiritual muscles should be exercised. Failing which, our love, the circulation is impaired or reduced, may not be fit. The difficulties that we believers have with one another are opportunities to grow. Grow in our love, in the church, outside. We shouldn't back off when we face difficulties. Paul is telling us in his letter to the Philippians 1:9, and I pray this, that your love may overflow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Love may overflow. And he's talking about discernment also. There is the need for discernment. The caution is that we should have discernment at every step. Biblical love is not empty sentimentalism, but love is anchored deeply in the truth of the scripture, and it is regulated by scripture. Love is not blind, but sensitive, and it should be carefully scrutinized. Distinguish between what is right, what is wrong. Anything that is evil, it should be shunned, discarded. We are called to excel, and we should grow. And at the same time, we should be in real knowledge of discernment. Now we come to specific appeal, live a quiet life, verse 11. There's a second one, specific appeal, live a quiet life in verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and to aspire to live quietly. When we came to know our Lord Jesus as Lord, God has called us to be sanctified or spiritually transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our transformation, it results in a pure life, a holy life, in sexual purity, brotherly love, holy living. Also, to live a quiet we are taught to live a quiet and a behaved life, a life that is behaved. That is to lead a life free from commotion or unnecessary disruptions. Paul taught the believer's lifestyle ought to be characterized, by restfulness and tranquility. That's what he taught, and he tells them, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And what happens is, because in Thessalonica, there is the preaching of the second coming had produced an awkward situation in Thessalonica. Most probably they had given up their daily work and were standing in excited groups and talking, doing nothing, even as they would be discussing and waiting for the second coming of the Lord. No, ordinary life was disrupted at that time. For sure, they would have abandoned many of their social and religious obligations. Some cities came to be, as they came to know the gospel, they faced economic problems also. Their response to the gospel had disrupted the city. And Paul is urging them, don't make things worse. That's why Paul comes up with this specific appeal. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to lead a normal life. Be calm, be peaceful, be quiet, take your seat, sit down, relax. Whatever you are doing, continue to do. No doubt there is a persecution all around and we are waiting for our Lord. And we do anticipate He will come. He is coming and He will come. You know, don't make up any trouble with anyone. Don't build up any social problems. That is what he was concerned. Don't generate any conflict with people. And Paul tells in Timothy, you know, he tells and told Timothy he pray to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2 verses 2 to 4. He told Timothy to pray. He tells him to pray and he says, pray for the kings and all those who are in high position that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's telling him, lead a peaceful and a quiet life, pleasing in the sight of God, desire all people to be saved. See, he's having this eventual aim and purpose and goal, desiring all people to be saved. Now, our godly behavior directly affects our testimony and the ability to witness and effectively lead people to Christ. Our activities, it has an effect for those who don't know the Lord. So we have to, it requires, the life we lead, it needs discipline, spiritual maturity. And it is by following a quiet life. We know we are living in a world, even then it was turbulent, even now it is angry, the world is angry, it is confused. And they are not even knowing what integrity is, what holiness is. So in this world, we have to lead a peaceful and a life that is attractive. Peaceful, leading a peaceful life, it is attractive for others to see us. And if we want to be this is because we have to be an attractive witness for Christ. Or influence this is the way we can influence non-believers. And we should make it our ambition to continue to lead a decent life. We can't go around making a lot of noise, interfering with the others' lives. We can't be arguing and boasting or debating unnecessary issues which are of no benefit. But instead we should be working hard, being humble. We must have a normal Christian profile, a biblical profile, both in the church and even outside with unbelievers. If we know Christ, we know He's coming very soon. And we must make sure that the things we do, they should be done lovingly to meet the needs of other people. There is no need to, to come into limelight. Because the main issue is, the Lord is coming, the second coming of the Lord is there, He is coming. And He is our hope, we put our hope, it's for all believers to put our hope in Him. That God is in control of things and that He is faithful to the promise and prophecies of all that is in the Word. So even as we know He is coming, we are asked there is a specific appeal, mind your own business or mind your own affairs. Verse 11, to attend to your own business. Some people in the church, they were taking advantage of this brotherly love. Possibly they were even living off charity without doing any work for themselves. There were quite some idlers who were influenced by the belief that the Lord is coming and you just wait for him and his coming is near. So near they reasoned, why bother working? Take it easy, you know, the Lord is coming. But Paul instructs them to make it a matter of honor to work. Avoid being, avoid being busybodies. You know, busybodies are, these people are not busy actually. They are meddlers, you know, meddlers. Offering advice when not needed. Getting involved in things where it's not required. Believers have to look after their own affairs. And in a responsible way, to be prepared and do a day's honest work. We should be proactive. We should be practical, not busybodies. We need to chip in our help wherever help is required. The signal generated, it should be that a Christian works. Minds his own business, his own affairs. And at the same time, he's prepared for the second coming of the Lord. And Paul's general exhortation is that one should not get into someone else's affairs or business. I remember years ago, in my early secular job, I was once trying to justify my point. And as I was trying to justify my point, I was told by those who were the actual people doing it, they were told, see, this is not your jurisdiction. You know, I was clearly told that it's not your place of activity and work and opinion. It's indirectly told, mind your own business. So we need to stay out of unnecessary mess. We need to take care of our own affairs, our own business, or and concentrate on our own life. Concentrate on how to live a godly life. Stay out of needless issues. And as a general rule, a Christian living in a non-Christian culture is to do his work faithfully. He has to be sincere. He has to be honest. You know, he should be looked upon that he is not wasting his time. He should exalt Christ as Lord. Live a virtuous life. Lead a honorable life. A life that is worthy. You know, if you are not doing your work, people should feel the absence. And we shouldn't be kind of giving up our jobs and turn out to be upsetting the work culture as Christians. We need to keep doing what is necessary for our livelihood, sincerely and honestly. Work, that is what Paul says. Colossians 3:22-24, he says. Colossians 3:22-24. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasures, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, obey in everything. The sincerity of heart. Fearing the Lord. Work heartily. Not as you are working for men, but for the Lord. And your inheritance is there. Your reward is there. Just keep doing what is necessary, useful to your life. And be present wherever work is needed. Be present wherever your help is needed. Be available, but make sure that one should continue with the sacrificial love to one another, especially when it comes to meeting the needs of our brothers. Just do it. And the needs of the church, you know, it could be some voluntary work also. Be available. Let it come through enthusiasm, through love. Let it be a joy to do things that could be of voluntary work. And then verse 11, Paul comes, he tells us, he gives another specific appeal, work with your own hands. You know, work with your own hands. Don't pass on the work to somebody else. And work with your own hands just as we instructed you. The free Greeks, you know, the Greeks who were free at that time, they believed that manual labor belongs only to the slaves. So it is only the slaves who work with their hands. Freemen, you know, they never stoop to do manual work. It's something like the managers who wouldn't stoop down to do any work, like the difference of white collar and blue collar. Manual labor was below their dignity. It was degrading for the Greeks to do manual labor. And consequently, it led them to idleness. But the Christians, no doubt, are to be hardworking and dignified workers. And is it possible that at that time, Christians were slaves and they were employed at work. And as Christians, the thought can develop that we are free in Christ. You know, as Christians, the thought can develop that we are free in Christ. So that can take us higher, catapult us to a higher thinking, and that we are above our masters, over our employees. That is what happened at that time. So we don't need to work, especially because we are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there is persecution all around. He is coming soon. That is what the thought was there at that time. And all prophets will go to our masters. Then they must have thought, we'll back out a little bit and wait for our Lord to come. And once the work stops, the gossip starts. You know, people start just talking and chatting. And that's what he's telling here in this context over here to Christians who are waiting for the second coming. They were unconcerned about the needs of the people around them at that time. You know, they were troublesome busybodies, these people. They were troublesome busybodies and they were not leading a quiet and peaceful life. And they had become idlers. They became freeloaders. Now, freeloader is a person who takes advantage of others. Others' generosity and not giving anything in return. Freeloaders were dependent on Christians with resources to sustain them instead of working with their own hands. They were so anxious of the second coming that they didn't bother to take care of this earthly life. Paul made his living, you know, Apostle Paul, he made his living by making tents. He worked with his hands. And even our Lord Jesus, he worked. It would have been understandable, you know, if God, the Son of God, he was only spent all his time in the temple offering sacrifices, sitting in one place, and giving parables and everybody coming to him and healing and going away. But it's not so. He worked as a carpenter with his father, Joseph, for 30 years. And there is a calculation that Jesus walked some 3,125 miles. That's about 5,000 kilometers during his entire ministry of 3 years. So much he walked just for making disciples, giving the gospel and the purpose of his coming as the Messiah. So Christianity has always been identified with men who work, men who are industrious. Work is, it's not a curse. You know, it's a blessing. God gave Adam work even in the Garden of Eden. But it's, of course, the sweat of work that belongs to the curse. And that's a reminder of the sin that is there. But not the work itself. So when it comes to voluntary work, even in the church, it's a blessing to participate. And Apostle Paul, he is here writing this 1 Thessalonians. And writing to 2 Thessalonians also, in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15, Paul instructs the church, you know, he instructs the church regarding those who preferred not to work. The problem must have continued for some more time. So again he writes to them later. And it was a serious issue. He extends the warning against idleness. He says, keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teachings you received from us. And he goes on to say, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Paul even instructs those who had been idle. He tells them, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Anticipating the Lord's return, it's not an excuse for irresponsible living. We have to be in a right relationship with God. We have to be in a right relationship with the people we come across. We have to hold a proper testimony. So now we have just gone through these four specific appeals in today's portion. Love one another more. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Mind your own affairs. Work with your hands. Now Apostle Paul, you know, he's coming to the final verse. And why all these things he's saying? This is because it is so that you will have a proper testimony in the world. So that you can give the gospel properly. And this is possible only if we lead a consistent life. And those who don't know the Lord should not in any way think of us, you know, as they should not think of us as unloving, troublesome, noisy idlers, I know, people who don't work, come late to work, or something like that. And we are the people who shouldn't shun away from responsibilities. The most relevant thing that believers can do is to live the life of a Christian in every dimension of life, in every daily way activities, wherever we are. And we should close the gap between our faith and the way we live and walk. A believer's life, it should mirror, it should reflect, it should resemble Christ in our daily activities. So here we see the purpose to win the respect of non-Christians. There is a purpose to win the respect of non-Christians. So that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So that you may walk properly before outsiders. Walk properly before outsiders. And be dependent on no one. Christians are to ensure that they conduct themselves in a manner that is appropriate. Things should not only be proper in our eyes, but things should be proper in the eyes of the fellow unbelieving citizens. Not that Paul was afraid of persecution. He has gone through the highest persecution. He knows when you give the gospel, there will be persecution. But he is concerned about evangelism. No, he wants people to get to know the Lord. One should not be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. So Paul expresses the desire that his converts should present a godly image of the church. And those who do not know the Lord, it is for those who do not know the Lord that they would come to know the Lord. So what are Christians identified with? What am I identified with? Paul writing to Timothy, he tells in 1 Timothy 3:7, he says, and he, believers, must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. You know, he's talking about a good reputation. And those outside the church, it should not be a disgrace, be a snare to the devil. Apostle's concern in this regard, it may simply, you know, his main realistic goal is of freeing the church from further persecution or enhancing their evangelical efforts to give the gospel to those who don't know the Lord. Paul had earlier emphasized on the need for holiness, proper sexual conduct and behavior. The church must exhibit these holiness. It's an attribute. It's the separation between the from the rest of the world. It distinguishes from the rest of the world. Apostle's final words, you know, it highlights the necessity of personal responsibility. Philadelphia, the word here is Philadelphia, brotherly love. It means that followers of Christ will not wrongly take advantage of the kindness of fellow believers. But instead will live as the best as possible in a self-sufficient manner. Our love for one another, the kind of life we live, the way we work, our holiness, our conduct in sexual activities, and They are clear signs of what we are separated from. And as a Gentile, we are different from the Gentiles who do not know the Lord. So as we review this chapter 4, we see how practical the Christian walk is. It really has to be. Though obedient Christian will have a holy life by abstaining from sexual sins, a harmonious life by loving his brethren, and a honest life by working with his hands and not meddling in the affairs of others. And when unsaved people they see Christ in us, Christ is magnified. They begin to love Christ. They will either oppose or they will accept or they will envy. Either way, God is glorified. I'll close with the words of the hymn, Love Divine, All Love Excelling. Its author is Charles Wesley. Charles and John were brothers and they've got a very big list of songs that they have written it with the, I mean, the copyrights are with them, the 1747 it's. I'll read this out. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation, perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. Let's pray. Gracious God, Father in heaven, the perfecter of our love, give us your perfect love for each one of us, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let your teachings fill our mind and our hearts. Let this love among us grow more and more, every day in every way. May we aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our own hands and our minds, so that we may be dependent on no one. Command the respect of those outside our family. We pray, Lord, that we may respect and lead people to you, and that the gospel of grace may be extended to those who don't know you, Lord, that they may become your children. We pray this prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.